morning. As you make your way back to your seats, I'd like to introduce myself to you. As Kale has already mentioned, my name is Brian, and I'm one of the campus life pastors here. And it's just a joy to be with you this morning. We're going to be talking about Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 this morning. But before I jump into the text, I want to tell you a quick story. During the 6th century, the Byzantine Empire stretched around the entire Mediterranean Sea. So think about places like modern-day Italy, Turkey, Greece, and the northern coast of Africa. And in the year 517, Slavic invaders from the north of Europe began to cross the Danube River and begin to invade this Mediterranean empire. And what they would do is that they would go up to a town or a city and they would lay siege to it. So they would surround it and they would burn all of the surrounding croplands so that even if they didn't capture the city, they would leave behind destruction and devastation. And these invasions went on for over 100 years. On top of this, about 20 years into these invasions, the plague of Justinian broke out. And historians tell us that this plague was basically the great-great-great-grandfather of the Black Plague that we've all heard about that happened in the late Middle Ages. And during this time, upwards of 25 to 50% of the population were killed by this plague. To put that into a modern context, since 2020, we've had about 1 million COVID-related deaths. Don't fact-check me on it. I just Googled it really quick. But if the plague of Justinian had broken out in our context, by now we would have experienced about 75 to 150 million deaths. So this plague lasted for about 10 years, and then it began to reoccur regularly for the next 200 years. And I say all of this basically to say that this 6th century in this Mediterranean region was not a happy time to be alive. It was filled with a lot of turmoil, filled with plagues and famines, disease and poverty. But historians also tell us about a church that was nestled in the outskirts of Greece in a seaside village overlooking the Bay of Neapolis. And we know about this church that it was an ancient church. In fact, it was founded back in the first century of Christian existence, and that it remained faithful to the gospel throughout all of its existence. And even though it started off with maybe about 12 or 15 people, over time it grew to possibly be upwards of 1,000 to 2,000 people. We know that during the second century, this church, even though it was faced with Roman persecutions, stayed faithful to the gospel. It proclaimed Jesus Christ despite that persecution. And then in the fourth century, the church was embroiled in a lot of theological controversies about the identity of Christ. Well, this church was faithful again to the gospel handed down by the apostles, and they proclaimed that Jesus Christ is both God and man, able to save us. And then in the 6th century, during all the things that I've just talked about as far as the invasions and the plagues, this church not only survived, it not only stayed faithful to the gospel, it also grew. And we know for a fact that it multiplied. It went from being one location to 5 locations spread throughout its city. And it wasn't from division. The church was united in this early stages, but rather it was through growth and multiplication. They had a faith that could last 600 years of trials and tribulations. And so, you know, I bet a lot of us are asking this morning, well, who is this church and how did they do it? How did they have a faith that lasted that long, right? Because on top of all the things that happened, in the year 619, this church came to an end. A massive earthquake shook the city where this church was located and completely wiped it off the map. The next thing that historians tell us is that about 200 years later, that city, or the ruins of that city, became a Roman military outpost. So 600 years of faith up until this point of basically just being wiped off the map with this horrendous tragedy. Well, the name of that church was the Church of Philippi. This letter that we've been reading for the past few weeks, this is the same church. Not only was this church faithful in the first century, it was faithful throughout the 600 years of its troubled existence. And I have to imagine that whenever God had Paul write this letter to the church, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that they were going to face all these trials, all these tribulations, and he knew that they would need a firm foundation to go back to. Something that they could go back to day after day, year after year, century after century, to regain a sense of hope, a sense of joy. And so I imagine the Philippians, as an army was outside their doors, or as there was plague inside their home, they would go back to this letter, they would read these words that we're about to read this morning, and they would stand firm in their faith. They would stand firm in their joy. And so if you're here this morning and you're asking whether or not these words can change your life, whether or not it's worth being a Christian, look at the church at Philippi. I think that's an example enough. And so this morning, as we read this text, as we're about to turn to it, I want us to read it not just simply from the perspective of the church in the first century, but I want us to read it from the perspective of the church over the 600 years of its existence, throughout its trials and tribulations, knowing that if we apply this text to our lives, that we will have a faith just like theirs. We will have a joy just like theirs, a faith and a joy that can withstand anything that life throws at us. Amen. So, turning to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He tells us to stand firm in the Lord, and I have to believe that the church at Philippi stood firm in the Lord, right? They're a great example. So they must have known something. They must have held to something that enabled them to stand firm in the Lord. And Paul tells us, the very first word of verse 1 is therefore. And so this is pointing back to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the immediately preceding verses. And those verses say, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So this is my first big point this morning. Why can we stand firm in the Lord? No matter what life throws at us, why can we stand firm in the Lord? Because we will one day be glorified. And I'm going to explain that. My first point is why can we stand firm in the Lord? Because we will one day be glorified. And I think there's a slide for that. This is what Paul's talking about in these verses. He says that our citizenship is in heaven, right? And nobody can take it from us. No matter what goes on in this life, whether we're a citizen of the United States, whether we're not, whether we lose our citizenship here in this life, we have a citizenship secured for us in heaven. We have a place for us that we're going. And then on top of that, Christ is coming back. He is our Savior, and he has promised that he will return. And so we have security in this life that there is a Savior coming back for us. In other words, we will not be forsaken. And then third, on top of that, when Christ returns, when he comes and he takes us with us so that we can abide within our heavenly citizenship, he will give us a new glorious body. And what Paul's talking about is the future perfection of our salvation. Salvation begins with faith. It's that moment where we turn from our sins and we place our faith in Christ because Christ has died on our behalf. He has paid the penalty for our sins. And so when we turn away from our sins and we submit our lives to Christ, we are forgiven. We are set free. God calls us his children. And it's this beautiful and glorious moment, but it's also just the beginning. Because then at that point, then begins the long journey of becoming like Christ. So salvation is this slow process that's filled with ups and downs where we are overcoming our sin and we are learning to love like Jesus loved. In other words, we're becoming more and more holy. But during this life, that process never ends. We never become perfect. At least I haven't become perfect yet. And I'm not going to ask if there's anybody perfect here this morning. But the point is, we are promised the future perfection of our salvation. And that's called glorification. In our glorification, we will be fully removed from our sin. We will no longer be tempted. The power and the presence of sin will not be with us, but rather we will be set free from that. And then on top of that, we will see God for who he truly is. We will see his glory and his goodness and his beauty, and we will be with him. Scripture talks about how we will taste and see the goodness and glory of God. And then in his presence, we will be given a new and glorious body. Paul talks about this new and glorious body a lot in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about how our current body is perishable. It's subject to disease and death. But our new future glorious body will be incorruptible and immune to disease and decay. Right now, our body dwells in dishonor, but it will one day dwell in glory. Right now, we are weak. We're prone to weakness. But our new future glorious body will be prone to power. And so we have this promise that God has given us that no matter what we're going on in this life, our citizenship is in heaven. Christ is coming back for us. And we'll be set free from our sin. We'll be given a new and glorious body. And because of this, we can stand firm in our salvation today. I think about the church at Philippi. And they must have had a reason why they stood firm for the 600 years of their existence. And this is why they lived in light of the promise of God. When we're thinking about joy, on the one hand, joy is not about our current circumstances. It's not based on our current circumstances. But on the other hand, joy is based on a very particular set of circumstances. Our future promised perfect salvation, where we are set free from all the trials and tribulations of this life. And so this is why we can stand firm in the Lord. Okay? But how? How do we stand firm in the Lord? Well, Paul's going to tell us. How do we live in light of our future promised glorification? This is where I'm going to be staying for the rest of this sermon. And I have 4 points, or at least Paul has 4 points, about how can we practically live in the light of God's promise. And the first thing that he's going to tell us is that we stand firm in the Lord by being united to each other. So first, be united to each other. He talks about this in verses 2-3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he tells these two individuals, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. And he's not just talking about any generic agreement. He specifically says agreeing in the Lord. Basically, we need to agree with each other based on the gospel, on gospel-related things. And we can't let non-gospel-related things create division among us. Paul talks about this a little bit in Philippians chapter 2, in like the first 10 verses, where he talks about having the mind of Christ. And he says a few things there. He talks about having the same love, being one in spirit, not being selfishly ambitious or having vain conceit, but rather valuing others above yourself in humility and looking out for the interests of others. So this isn't just learning to get along with each other. This isn't just learning to agree with one another. This is establishing a certain set of habits and dispositions with one another based off of Christ, based off of the gospel. I know this past week that there was an election. I know that there might be some of us who are happy about it and some of us who are not happy about it. But the reality is that all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. All of us, when we place our faith in Christ, are citizens of heaven, are sons of the Most High God. And that is something that should bring us together, should unify us. And so if you're here this morning and there's something that is not related to the gospel, that is creating division between you and another brother and sister in Christ, I plead with you, as Paul pleaded with these individuals, be united. Be united. And if you don't know how to go about that, ask me, ask one of the pastors, the leadership teams, your life group leader. We would love to help you seek reconciliation, because this is how we stand firm in the Lord. This is how we're set apart from those who don't have hope, from those who don't have joy. Why? Because we know that we will one day be saved from this all. And so we should not let our divisions or our disagreements divide us. But also on the other hand, Paul isn't talking about any unity whatsoever, right? Cults have a very high priority on unity, but it's not a God-glorifying unity. In fact, it's very un-God-glorifying. And so the thing is that if you are in a unity this morning that leads you into sin or dishonor, then that is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about being united in the gospel. So that's the first way that we stand firm in the Lord. And it leads to a second thing. The second way that we stand firm in the Lord is that we rejoice in the Lord, not the world. So second, rejoice in the Lord, not the world. Paul talks about this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. To rejoice in something is basically to take joy in it. It's to take delight in it. It's to be satisfied by it, to be fulfilled by it. It's basically to have our emotions, our affections, our heart positively impacted by something. And there's basically two general directions that our emotions and our heart can be oriented in this life, either toward the world or toward God. And if we place our delight in the world, it will come and go with the world. The world's fading away. And so our joy, if placed on the things of the world, it too will fade away. But if we place our joy and our hope and our delight in God and in the things of God, then that will never fade away because God's promises never fail. I think about the story of Peter walking on water. A lot of pastors will preach on this story. It's a great story. And so the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. They're in a boat. They're heading across. Jesus is not with them. And there's this huge storm that's blowing, and they're really scared. And then they look across the water, and they see someone who's walking on the water. And at first, they don't really know who it is, but then they're like, maybe it's Jesus. And so Peter calls out to this individual walking on the water and says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you. You got to love Peter, how bold he is. And Jesus looks back to Peter, and he says, it's me, come on out. And so Peter says, okay, I'm coming. And he takes one step out of the boat, and he doesn't sink. He's looking at Jesus. He's filled with faith. He takes another step, and he doesn't sink. But then he starts to notice all the waves and winds around him, and he starts to doubt. And it's at that moment of doubting when he's no longer standing on top of the water, but rather he's starting to be overwhelmed by it, and he starts to sink. Now, Jesus goes and he reaches out and he pulls Peter out of the water. But the point that a lot of preachers will make is that when we fix our eyes on Jesus, that is when our faith will remain strong. But if we focus on the winds and the waves of this world, that's when doubt can set in. That's where insecurities can set in. And the same is true of our joy. If we set our joy on Jesus, he will never fail us. He will always be here for us. But if we set our joy on the waves and winds of this world, it will be tossed about on the waves and winds of this world, and we will ultimately sink underneath their weight. Our joy cannot survive if we place it on the things in this world. This world is fading away, but we have a promise. We will one day be glorified. We will one day be set free from the trials and the pain and the miseries of this life. So, we stand firm in the Lord by being united to each other, right? We come together, we gather together in unity as a family. And it's within that unity that then we rejoice in the Lord, right? That's what we're here to do this morning. We are rejoicing in the Lord and not in the world. And then it is out of that rejoicing that leads to the third way that we stand firm in the Lord. The third way is have forbearance in the face of trials. Number three, have forbearance in the face of trials. Philippians 4, verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So a lot of your translations, they'll either use the word reasonableness or gentleness. Let your gentleness be made known. And that word there is kind of evocative of a sovereign or a king who is merciful, and he doesn't enact a punishment or a judgment that he has the right to. So it's correlated with ideas of mercy, of kindness, gentleness, meekness, of self-control. And a really great word for that is forbearance. It is not doing something that you really, really want to do and that you have the power to do, but rather you're restraining yourself and you're relying upon somebody else. And Paul isn't simply talking about self-mastery. He's talking about the nearness of God. When we're rejoicing in the Lord, whenever we have our hearts oriented to God and not the world, we are aware of his presence and activity in our lives. Our minds and the eyes of our heart are opened up to what God is doing in this world, but also in us. And when we do that, we recognize his nearness. Because Paul isn't talking about just self-mastery for the sake of self-mastery. He isn't talking about just be self-disciplined based off of your own power. No, the reason he gives for why we can have forbearance is that the Lord is near. The master of all things is near. The king of the universe sees you, loves you. The righteous and holy judge of all things knows what you're going through. This is why Jesus is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He came to be God with us. And then when he ascended into heaven, he promised that he was sending the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And now when we place our faith in Christ, God himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. God is near. And it frees us up from having to take the situation into our own hands. I think about the world of anxiety that we live in right now. And I struggle with anxiety too, just as much as anybody else does. You can just ask my wife. But one thing I've realized about anxiety is that anxiety is the attempt to control something when you feel out of control. Because in anxiety, we think about the situation that we don't like, and we think about it, we ruminate about it, and we think through all the little scenarios that could possibly happen, and we prepare ourselves mentally that this is what I'm going to do to control the situation whenever the worst case possible happens. That's what anxiety is. And so anxiety is ultimately us taking things into our own hands rather than recognizing that God is near. And at the end of the day, if we have forbearance and trials, this is what's going to lead to the fourth thing. So number four, the fourth way that we stand firm in the Lord, do not be anxious, but seek God in prayer. Do not be anxious, but seek God in prayer. Philippians chapter 6, or verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 6, says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we're united together. We come together as a family. And as we come together in unity, we are rejoicing in the Lord. We are opening up our eyes to his presence and activity in our lives. And because of his nearness, we have forbearance in the face of trials. And ultimately what that forbearance looks like, what it entails, is that we pray. Rather than turning to anxiety, rather than turning to trying to control the situation all by myself, prayer is the recognition, one, that I can't really do life by myself. I need someone else. And two, that God is the one who I can go to. Prayer is that moment in our life where we simply lay our requests before God, knowing that he is a good father and knowing that he will provide for us. We seek his will, not our own will. Because if we are having forbearance in the face of trials, if we are relying upon God, we will go to him with our requests. Because true forbearance is not passivity. True forbearance is not simply saying, nothing matters. Rather, it is turning to God, telling God, I really care about this, and I don't know what I'm doing, and I don't know what I'm going to do, and I need your help here with my life. Because we know that when we turn to God and we seek his wisdom and his guidance, he is active within our lives. And he loves to use us as his instruments of change in this world. Prayer is not ultimately about controlling God. God's not a genie. He cannot be controlled. And I know that oftentimes when we have prayer requests, we want to control God. But prayer is ultimately about just placing our lives in his presence, in his love, seeking his will, not ours. And in response, God gives us himself. He gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that's why I believe that Paul is saying that anxiety and prayer are opposites. Anxiety and prayer are opposites, because if you're praying, you're going to have peace. And if you have peace, you're not going to have anxiety. And I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else in this room this morning, because that can be convicting, especially whenever anxiety can be something that just doesn't go away. But Paul tells us, you don't have any reason to be anxious. God is near, and we can go to him with the things that we need. So, ultimately, we can either place our lives centered on this world, or we can center our lives on God. We can stand firm in God. And if we stand firm in God, there are a few things that we can do along the way, right? We can be united to one another. We can rejoice in the Lord. We can have forbearance in the face of trials. And then ultimately, we can seek God in prayer. And so I end with a very, very practical question. If we do these things, will it be worth it? Will it really make a difference? If we stand firm in the Lord in these four ways, will we see our lives change? Well, if you look at it from worldly eyes, maybe, maybe not. When I think about the church at Philippi over the 600 years of its existence, they were faithful. for 600 years, and God still allowed them to go through trials and tribulations. Now, I believe along the way that there are many, many miracles. If I could have just been a fly on the wall, I believe that we would have seen God's provisions, God's providence, and God's power in a million different ways. But God still allowed them to face trials and tragedies and even an earthquake. And so from worldly eyes, maybe, maybe not. You're still going to go through things in this life. But if we place ourselves in a position of faith, and we look at this through eyes of faith, then yes, standing firm in the Lord changes everything. Because why? Daily you will have faith. Daily you will have hope. Daily you will have joy. As Isaiah 40:31 says, is that those who wait upon the Lord, their strength will be renewed. And I don't know about you, but there are some days where every single day, every single morning, I wake up and I feel like I need my strength renewed. So yes, it does make a difference. And then ultimately, it makes a difference in eternity. I think about the church at Philippi. Whenever that earthquake hit, I think there were two types of people in that church whenever the devastation of the earthquake happened. First, there were those who perished in the earthquake. There were those who were taken by the earthquake. But you know what happened to them? The promise of their glorification was made real. They entered into not more death, but into eternal life. They were welcomed home by God. They entered into the gates of heaven, and they heard God proclaim over them, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Welcome home into your inheritance." They stepped into eternal joy, and their eternal hope became an eternal reality of goodness. They received their new glorious bodies. The second type of person during this earthquake in the church at Philippi were those who were left by it, who were not taken by the earthquake. And I believe that if they had a faith that could last 600 years of trials and tribulations, they had a faith that could withstand the earthquake. And though they mourned their losses, they mourned the losses of their families, they mourned the losses of their homes, they returned to this text because they knew that the promises of God had not failed. They knew that death was not goodbye. Death was not farewell. Death was, "I'll see you later. I'll see you soon." Because when we go through trials and tragedies in this life, that doesn't mean that God's promise of our future glorification has failed. We can still stand firm no matter what comes our way. I don't know where you're at this morning and what the things that you're dealing with are, but you might be here and there might be some armies in your life that you feel like you can't fight against. You feel like you're under siege. You don't know what to do. Maybe you're facing a time of famine and poverty, and you don't know how you're going to pay the bills next week, or how you're going to keep buying groceries and providing for your family. Maybe you've recently gone through a tragedy or an earthquake, and your entire life is turned upside down, and you don't know where to go. You don't know what to do. Stand firm. God is near, and God is good, and His promises have not failed. His faithfulness has not faltered. Stand firm. And finally, if you're here this morning and you're going through all these trials and tribulations, but you don't know Christ, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anyone. All you have are the waves and the wind. I think about Peter as he's sinking down in the water. If Christ wasn't there, he would have drowned. Christ is the only one who can reach down into our situation and pull us out of the water. He's the only one who can save us. So if you don't have Christ this morning, you don't have a firm foundation. But the good news is that Christ loves you, and that Christ died for you, and that if you place your faith in Him, you become a child of God. If you place your faith in Christ, your citizenship, that moment will be in heaven. That moment, you will have a Savior that's coming back for you. That moment, you will have the promise of a new future glorious body. Don't wait. Christ has already done everything You don't need to become good in order to come to Christ. Christ has already paid our debts. He's paid for our sins. Christ and Christ alone is a firm foundation. But when we stand firm in the Lord, we know that we will have a faith and a joy that can last no matter what comes our way. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice. And Lord, thank you for the example of the Philippian church. Lord, help us to have a faith like theirs. Help us to have a joy like theirs. Remind us daily of how you have saved us and how you will one day perfect our salvation. You will one day release us from all the pains of this world, all the trials of this world. And Lord, give us a renewed sense of hope. Help us to be united to one another. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to have forbearance in the face of trials. And ultimately, God, help us not to turn to anxiety, but rather to turn to prayer. Help us to turn to Christ. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ, our lives on Christ. And Lord, remind us that no matter what comes our way, your promises have not failed. Your promises have not faltered. And that we can stand upon your word because it is a firm foundation. Christ is our firm foundation. And so this morning, it's in his name that we pray and in his name alone, because he alone is our Savior. And we submit our lives to you. We love you, God. In the name of Christ, I pray.